God has fulfilled his promises of redemption. Last week, as we opened up the book of Luke for the first time, we looked at the dust jacket of Luke, as it were. We looked at the front and back cover inside the flaps, and we looked to see what the author has to say about what this book is about. We saw the procedure that he's going to follow. We learned something about the background of Luke, and we saw what things he's going to be emphasizing, what are some unique characteristics of this gospel. If you weren't here last week, I'd encourage you to go back. We finally managed to be able to put the sermons back up on the new website, so the sermons are up there. You can also find them on sermon audio and go back and listen to that first sermon, because it gives you some background of the book of Luke. I think our journey through Luke might be all the richer if you're able to listen to that and kind of get a sense of a context for what we're going to be looking at. And we're going to deal a lot with context again today. If last week we looked at the dust jacket, this week we're going to look at the preface of the book of Luke, just the first few verses. And this first section of Luke's gospel emphasizes that God's promises of redemption are going to be fulfilled in spite of the fact that they seem impossible. And these first couple of verses are going to take us into the background story of Luke. So again, today we're going to be spending a lot of time on simply context of Luke's story. What's going on in the time that these events take place, and also at the time in which Luke then is writing this, somewhat a couple of decades after the majority of these events take place. So he's going to take us into the background of this story. So here's a preface. Luke goes into detail into the announcement of the birth of the one who will announce the coming of the Messiah. And he's usually known as John the Baptist or John the Baptizer, since he wasn't actually a Baptist, as we know Baptists today. But in these first few verses, and really the first 25 verses, or verses 5 down to 25, is the prophecy of John the Baptizer, the one who's going to announce the coming of the Messiah. This is the only account of the birth of John the Baptist in any of the Gospels. It's found here in Luke. Let's go ahead and read just these opening words, because we're going to again largely be looking at the context. And Luke, in this first sentence, sets an enormous amount of context that we'll be taking a look at today. Luke 1, 5 through 7. Listen to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blameless in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look at just these first couple of verses of this gospel, to gain more background information. Luke gives us a lot in just a mouthful. We pray that we may see the coming of the Messiah and believe with certainty as Zechariah and Elizabeth did. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I mentioned last week, Luke's gospel is by far the longest gospel, and this is the longest chapter in the longest gospel. And yet even so, Luke is a master of brevity. In this first phrase, there are 400 years of pain all wrapped up in these words at the beginning of verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. And if you're a Jewish reader, that's all you need to know about the context. And it's so important for us to understand, since most of you aren't Jewish readers in the first century, it's important for us to understand, not only from a Jewish perspective, what this means, but also from, of course, a Gentile perspective, as Luke is a Gentile, from his perspective. What is he saying when he opens it up by saying, this is in the days of Herod, the king of Judea? Now, the appearance of John the Baptizer is very significant. That's what Luke is about to announce. And it's not as though we have to understand what's going on in the nation of Israel at this time. It's not like there's Isaiah and Jeremiah and Malachi and a bunch of other prophets, and they're all going around prophesying, and then John the Baptist pops up, and John the Baptist starts prophesying too. No. It's not as though Israel has a normal relationship with God, where God speaks and his prophets gather around and they say the words that God gives them to speak, and the people of Israel gather around and they happily listen to the word of God. No. God hadn't said a word for years. For centuries, he hadn't spoken to his people.
from the time of the close of the book of Malachi until right here, there had been not a single message from God in nearly 400 years. No word from him. Where was he? To put it in our own perspective in terms of time, 400 years would have been roughly the founding of the colony in Jamestown, Virginia, in 1607, from our perspective. That's a long time ago. And those 400 years had not been boring years. The people of Israel could only have wished that they had been boring years. You may remember the people of Israel are carried off into captivity in 722 BC. Their southern neighbors, Judah, there used to be one kingdom, but they were split. Their southern neighbors, Judah, had been carried off into captivity to Babylon in 539 BC. And then Cyrus, about 100 years later, had allowed some of the people of Judah to return to Jerusalem, which they did. And they rebuilt the temple, which was a big disappointment compared to the original. And then about a century after the building of that temple, here comes Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament. And what is he prophesying about? He's prophesying that you people of Judah, you've rebuilt this temple. Yeah, it's not what you wanted it to be. It's not what it was. You don't know where God is. You're wondering and you're losing your faith, but you're going through the motions. Your hearts are cold. Well, the temple's been finished, yes, but you want to know where all the nations are that were supposed to be flocking to the temple that God talked about. Where's the promises that you made coming to fulfillment? We don't see them. Where are the nations streaming to the temple? And the people thought that the rebuilding of the temple was the beginning of a new empire for Israel. We're going to be the world power. It's going to be like the days of Solomon again. But it didn't happen. Instead, Israel had become an economic and political third world country. What about the shaking of the nations that Haggai had promised? Where's that? What about the influential influence of Jerusalem all over the world? Where's that? And so people went through the motions of an external religion in the temple. They did all the rituals, but they didn't mean it. Malachi is dealing with proper worship. He's dealing with the cynicism of ritualism, going through the motions. And when Malachi puts down his pen, after writing his book, not another word comes from God for 400 years. But the world moves on. Alexander the Great, the Greek king, comes and destroys the Persian Empire over which Cyrus had ruled. What had once been then the nation of Israel now becomes a Greek state. It becomes simply a collection of towns under Greek rule. Now, Alexander was a great warrior, and he was kindly disposed to the Jews. He wasn't nasty to them, but he died young. And he leaves his empire to four of his generals, four of them. I don't know where he got that bright idea, but he leaves his empire to four generals who continue to squabble amongst each other like heirs often do with an empire that is left to them, and they fight amongst themselves. And 200 years before Christ, Antiochus III conquered the area around Jerusalem, the area that once had been Israel, and now it becomes part of the Empire of Syria. And that's when the real trouble begins. Because Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, he thought that he was God himself appearing among them. He was going to show the Jews what a real Messiah looks like, a Greek Messiah. And he did everything that he could to impose upon the Jews a Greek culture. He didn't care about their religious history. He didn't care about their covenantal heritage, their Hebrew heritage. He didn't care about the sanctity of their temple. Didn't matter to him. And so December 25th, 168 years before Christ, he erected an altar to Zeus in the temple at Jerusalem, and he began to slaughter pigs on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem, pigs as sacrifices to his pagan god. You want God? I'm God. You think, well, 150 years, that was a long time ago. It's only been about that long since the Civil War, and think about how fresh that is in many people's minds. This is painful even in the day of the Jews in Christ's day, just 168 years before that, and that was the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, the sacrifice of pigs in the temple altar. And so the Jews rebelled. And there's violence in Israel. There's a rebellion that's led by four prominent individuals, a father and his three sons, known as the Maccabees, Mattathias and Judas and Simon and Jonathan. And for over a century, they manage to have some independence in Israel. Until rivals to their leadership appealed to Rome itself, and Rome then annexed Israel. Israel simply becomes part of the Roman Empire now. And so there's more rebellion. And then General Pompey comes, and he besieges Israel for 3 months and establishes Roman rule. And then Rome appointed a series of rulers over this trouble spot, this discontent, this violent people. The one ruler, the king of that region, who was in office when Jesus was born, was known as Herod the Great. He was oppressive. He was murderous. We'll read about it. He was hated by the people. And upon his death, Israel was divided amongst his three sons. And the one who ruled over Judea and Samaria was so cruel, so unjust, so wicked that even Rome banished him. And instead, Rome established in his place a number of local agents. And those agents would represent the interests of Rome. And these agents didn't usually last very long in Jerusalem. In office at the time of Christ's crucifixion was Pontius Pilate. He was the fifth of those rulers. And meanwhile, Herod the Great's son continues to reign over a wider area, Herod Antipas. And Luke's gospel timeline begins in the middle of this political and cultural chaos. And even after the time of Christ's crucifixion, and Luke is putting all of this stuff together, and he's interviewing the eyewitnesses and writing his account, this cultural and political craziness gets even worse. At the time Luke's writing this gospel, it's about 25 years after Christ's death, the kingdom's again been ripped apart. More agents have been appointed by Rome, and they were all incompetent and greedy and cruel. Tensions were high. The Jews hated the Romans. The Jews hated other Jews who were traitors to the Romans. The Jews hated those who were of mixed race, who had intermarried with the various nations that had entered in and out of Jerusalem over those centuries that they'd been conquered. Jerusalem had ceased to be a nation and subsisted merely as a conquered people. Really, in short, temple worship went on. They went through the motions. The good Jew did what he was supposed to do, and even bad Jews did what they were supposed to do because it was required in their society. But where is God? What's he doing? What about all the promises that he said that he was going to fulfill? And we can look around in our day and we can ask the same thing. Why does it appear that the wicked always triumph? Why does our own society seem to be in an ever-accelerating ride to self-destruction? Where's God? And then the false church. It seems wealthy and influential and powerful in our day. In our day, in false churches, false prophets can fill stadiums. They entertain audiences. They preach heresies that beguile the gullible. In pagan churches that still have the name Christian Church on their sign out front, they're pagan churches in which they strut down the aisle in their processionals dressed as rainbow-colored clowns and tree gods and warlocks and witch doctors. We still call themselves Christian. And at the time in Israel, false worship was no less prevalent than in our day. As Greek culture had forced itself upon the Israelites, there were a couple of important things that happened in Israel. One is religious leaders in Israel became more entrenched in the ritual of worship as simply a social and ethnic thing to keep our identity, but their hearts weren't in it. Groups sprang up. groups that began to emphasize ritual over substance. Groups sprang up to enforce rubrics of ceremonial law to keep your identity, creating artificial structures around it to preserve self-righteousness. The Pharisees, we'll be introduced to them throughout the book of Luke. They were the most prominent example of this. Jesus is always dealing with the Pharisees. Their name means separated ones. They wanted Israel to be separated, separate from these foreign influences. So they placed a very heavy emphasis on ritual and on law. They weren't priests, but they saw themselves as experts on the law. There were about 6,000 of them in Christ's time. And in their minds, it wasn't necessarily better to obey than to sacrifice, as long as you obey our law. And we reserve the right to judge you if you don't. Because God will bless a punctilious observance of our laws. And your behavior is not as important as dotting every I and crossing every T in the ritual that we have for you. They believed the Messiah was coming, yes, but the Messiah's job was to overthrow the yoke of Roman rule, to put an end to this centuries of chaos. And they hated Christ, because he had the audacity to claim to be the Messiah. They hated him because he threatened their authority. Because in the new kingdom, they were going to be the rulers. He threatened their position. He threatened the wealth that they had accumulated. And then there were the scribes. The scribes were Pharisees on steroids. Historically, scribes would scribe. They would write stuff. But they came to be the upper echelon of the Pharisees, rigid in their interpretation. They taught that the traditions that they came up with were equal to the authority of God's law. You violate our tradition, you violate the honor of God. That's another group. And then there were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the theological liberals of their day. Those who taught that, well, there's no such thing as a resurrection. The Bible isn't true. They only believed the first five books of the Old Testament, and they opposed radical religion. That is, they opposed those who actually believed the truth of the Old Testament. They opposed those who wanted to believe and follow God in word and in deed. They wanted an inoffensive religion, like many theological liberals of our day. And that's just a couple of the groups. Three of them. And there were lots of others. There were Herodians and Zealots and Sicarii and Essenes and Galileans and other groups, and they were all trying to impose their idea of religion and society on Israel. And what a mess! What a political mess! What an ethnic mess! What a religious disaster! And yet the Lord uses this to unite a people under a common language. It's about 250 years before Christ is born that because they were so steeped now in Greek culture, there were a lot of Jews who couldn't read Hebrew anymore. And so 70 scholars got together and they said, let's take the Hebrew Bible and let's translate it into Greek so that the Jews can understand it. That's why most of your quotes in the New Testament are from that Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint for the 70 scholars who worked on it. Because the Jewish people could read that. That's what they knew. By the way, that's one of the ways that we resolve some of the so-called contradictions in the Gospels, is by recognizing that the writers are appealing to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, not the Hebrew. But when you put all of this stuff together, you put this cacophony of confusion together, you have a Jewish culture now, at the time of the birth of Christ, whose expectations of the coming Messiah have been radically altered from what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had expected. What they were looking for. They wanted a political deliverer, a powerful ruler. They wanted somebody who would come and do what the Maccabees couldn't do on a permanent basis. The Messiah would come and he would establish Israel's independence, and he would do it in such a way, so powerfully, that his kingdom would never end and everything that the prophet said would come to pass, because we are now a powerful nation. And the Messiah was supposed to come on the scene with a bang, with influence, with connections, and with an army. and who's supposed to bring a supernatural fix to all of the problems of the last four centuries of violence and division and subservience. He was supposed to return Israel to its former glory under King Solomon the Great. Wealth and empire and influence. And most in Israel truly believed this. They thought that the way that God was going to grant them this political power was if they continued to do the ritual motions of the law. We're obedient. We're doing the stuff that you want us to do. And we're even doing extra stuff that the scribes and the Pharisees require. God's going to bless us and send us a deliverer. First Maccabees, which talks about the death of Judas Maccabees, this is 150 years before Christ, it sets the mood in Israel during the time of the birth of Christ. I don't usually read during the Apocrypha from a sermon, but I'll do so today by way of setting some of the background picture here. Let me read to you from 1 Maccabees 9. It says this: after the death of Judas, the renegades emerged in all parts of Israel. That's the Judas Maccabees. All the wrongdoers reappeared. In those days, a very great famine occurred, and the country went over to their side. Bacchides chose the godless and put them in charge of the country. They made inquiry and searched for the friends of Judas and brought them to Bacchides, who took vengeance on them and made sport of them. So it was great distress in Israel. Such had not been since the time that prophets ceased to appear among them. Great violence, great distress. From God, silence. 400 years of it, and there were very few true believers. But there were some. And among those who believed, among those who still believed that God kept his promises, was a humble man and wife, a childless, elderly couple by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth. In the eyes of most of Israel, fairly worthless. In the eyes of God, priceless. Ministering in priestly service in the temple in one day, 400 years of silence were shattered when this unsuspecting couple is visited by an angel who delivers astounding news. There was a priest, verse 5, named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Zechariah, a priest. Nothing particularly special about Zechariah. In fact, there's things that are unspecial about Zechariah. A very common name. It doesn't even have a special name. There are lots of people even in the Bible. There are about 30 people in the Bible with the name Zechariah. But Luke goes through the trouble of pointing out that he's from the priestly division of Abijah. He's saying, well, Zechariah is nothing special, but he does have impeccable credentials. The name Abijah goes all the way back to Aaron, the first high priest. There had been a David when he is getting ready to build the temple, establishes 24 divisions in the priesthood, and one of them was the division of Abijah. When Israel is taken into exile, those divisions are destroyed. But on the restoration, those divisions were reestablished, those 24 divisions that served in the temple. And they renamed one of them Abijah again. Were there actual descendants of Abijah? Perhaps there were. But the point is, it was that particular division. And Zechariah belongs to that group. He has a legitimate function in the temple. And those divisions would rotate priestly duties in the temple. Those credentials are impeccable. He has a line that goes back to David and back to Aaron, the first high priest. This is an announcement that is going to come through official channels, through a priest, through an intercessor between God and man. But Zechariah was no mere ritualist. This is not a guy who's just going through the motions. He's going to satisfy what the law requires because I have to do this. He was a true believer. And so is his wife. As I mentioned last week, Luke goes to great lengths to include many women in his story. And here at the very opening verses of the Gospel, it's not just Zechariah, it's Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, and her credentials is given. She, too, is a descendant of Aaron. What about them? Verse 6. Nothing special. Neither of these names are particularly special, but verse 6 tells us what's going on in their heart. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Here we learn that both their walk externally and their condition internally were holy. As for their walk, it was blameless. That's a word that you read several times in the book of Job. It's also a word that is used by God himself when another lengthy period of silence is broken in the Old Testament, where God suddenly appears to an unsuspecting person and says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." So here's the first hint of many parallels we'll see with the story of Abraham and Sarah. And there's also another long period of silence in the Old Testament that is broken by a similar declaration. It's in Genesis chapter 7 when God appears to Noah and refers to him as righteous. Abraham is to be blameless. Noah is to be righteous. Zechariah and his wife are both described as blameless and righteous. This is a big hint. It's a big hint that what God is about to do after 400 years of silence is keep his covenant promises. The promise that he gave to Noah, the promise that he gave to Abraham, and God called them both out of an ungodly society, a society of confusion and violence. And now he's going to do the same. But not only was their walk blameless, but theirs wasn't just an external conformity. Their heart condition was right. They were righteous before the Lord. The sacrifices that Zechariah made on the altar were not perfunctory. He didn't do them merely because he had to do them. He was justified in the sight of God. The blood of the coming Messiah covered his wife's sin and his sin. And in the midst of this cacophony of religious and cultural and political chaos, we are introduced to this truly godly couple. It's like an oasis in the midst of a storm of uncertainty. But as I already mentioned, not only are there's nothing special about them, but there's some things that are pretty unspecial. They're righteous, but they're childless. Two important details are given about the childlessness. First, it's Elizabeth who's unable to have the child. And second, they're both in their old age. They're beyond the possibility of having children. It's not going to happen. This is an abrupt change, really, because the beginning sounded so hopeful. A man and his wife who are serving the Lord, they're blameless and they're righteous, but God can't do anything with them. They don't have children. And the typical Israelite would think, well, if you're righteous and if you're blameless, then God's going to bless you. And Luke right away is countering that idea and saying, these folks didn't have children, but it's not because of sin. Almost certainly. Almost certainly, when Zechariah was chosen by lot to be the one to go in and to offer incense on the altar, there were other priests who said, "Who? Zechariah? You mean that old guy? God really is silent to pick him. He doesn't have any children. He's old. Let the guy retire. God's not blessing him. Why should he offer the incense?" And Luke is pointing out the fact that God is not choosing Zechariah because there's something he has done. God is not choosing Zechariah because he is fruitful and can multiply and can fill the earth. He's choosing Zechariah precisely because he can't. And God's going to work powerfully. The centuries of silence are going to be broken by the word of God. Only his word can break the silence. Only his word can break barrenness and bring life where there once was nothing. Now, last week we mentioned that Luke doesn't quote the Old Testament directly very much. And even in these first few verses, though, we see allusions to the Old Testament. This opening story about a husband and wife who are unable to bear children, doesn't it? It ought to call immediately to mind for us many of those Old Testament stories. Of course, I mentioned Abraham and Sarah in Genesis chapter 18, but you think about Isaac and Rebekah. We think about Jacob and Rachel in Genesis 30. And of course, we think about Hannah in 1 Samuel, a woman who is so tormented by her barrenness. So tormented by the fact that she can't have children, that she couldn't participate in the sacrifices, she couldn't even eat. But God answers her prayer, and a great prophet is raised up, one that would deliver the people, a servant of the Lord in his temple, Samuel. And so as the story unfolds, we will see that from the barren womb of Elizabeth, God brings forth a great prophet who's just the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises made to Abraham. Because in Luke's story, we see many direct parallels to the announcement made with Abraham. Luke is showing us that God is a God who fulfills his promises. God breaks a long silence by a sudden announcement to an unsuspecting man, Abraham, who, like Zechariah, is supposed to be blameless before the Lord. Abraham and Sarah are also childless. Abraham and Sarah are also too old to have children. And Elizabeth is named as the one who is barren, just as Sarah was the name of the one who couldn't bring forth children. An angel appears to Zechariah, just as God appears to Abraham in the Old Testament. It's impossible that they could have children, Abraham and Sarah. God couldn't do it. And in both cases, there's laughter, laughter of disbelief. And in both cases, God takes away the laughter of disbelief and replaces it with joyous laughter, the laughter of a faith, a believing faith. And God does all of this merely by speaking. God alone can do the impossible. God alone can create. Just as God alone, his word alone, spoke all things out of nothing into being, so now his word will speak a life into being that was supposed to be impossible by Zechariah and Elizabeth, a life that will be dedicated to pointing the way to the coming of the Messiah, just on the horizon. Only God can keep his promises unfailing. And in these two names, Zechariah and Elizabeth, in their standing before God, his priestly service, the hopelessness of childlessness, even the meaning of their names, it all points to the fact that God brings life from death. God is faithful. Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. Throughout the Old Testament, we read, the Lord remembers. I will remember my covenant. I will remember my promises. Leviticus 26:42 says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. And I will remember the land. And Zechariah, in the midst of this confusion where God is silent, says, God remembers. He keeps his promises. And I believe. And Elizabeth's name, her name means, my God is an oath. When God made the promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, do you know what he swore by? By the heavens? No, the heavens will pass away. Did God swear by the universe? No, the elements of the universe will melt and pass away. He swore by his own name. He said, by myself I have sworn that in your offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, because we'll finish up in this New Testament passage of Hebrews 6. And I want you to see how God made that promise to Abraham, this promise in which Zechariah and Elizabeth believe. These promises were not just centuries ago. They were a couple of millennium ago. And Elizabeth says, God's name is an oath. I believe. Where does she get that from? Well, Hebrews hasn't been written yet, but it gives the account of what had happened back in the time of Abraham. Hebrews 6:13, we read, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. All that is necessary for you to believe God, brothers and sisters, is his own word. What more proof do you want? What can we pull out of a hat to make you believe more than that? Can we show you the universe? The heavens declare the glory of God, but unbelieving man invents some other theory. All that is necessary for a believing faith to believe the promises of God is his own word. And thousands of years before Zechariah, God had made a promise to Abraham of a multitude, of many nations, of a kingdom. And he secures it by his own name. He says in verse 14, surely I will bless you and I will multiply you. Scripture tells us God cannot lie, but since God does not lie, then why does he need to swear? because there's no greater authority.
Look at verse 17 of Hebrews 6. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. What's the writer of Hebrews saying? It means your faith, or your weakness of your faith, is why God swears by his own name. It's God's promise of redemption is just as secure and unchanging and eternal and powerful and infinite as the character of God himself. Your salvation is as secure as the existence of God. And God swears by his own name, and he does it to reinforce your faith. He does it to reinforce Abraham's faith, just as he's going to reinforce Zechariah's faith. Just as God condescends, he comes down to us by way of covenant to reveal to us the plan of salvation, so also he condescends to Abraham. He speaks to Abraham in a way that he can understand to reinforce his promise. He wants Abraham to know that the full integrity of the character and the existence and the nature and the attributes of God are behind his promise, and that these promises are eternal. And then the writer of Hebrews takes Abraham's situation in Acts 22, in Genesis, and he applies it to his readers. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Zechariah and Elizabeth are an example of an elderly, childless couple, humble, not noteworthy at all, in the New Testament, who held fast to the hope. By two unchangeable things, their faith could rest, Hebrews says. What unchangeable things? First, his promise, and then his subsequent oath. His word is unchangeable, and so is his oath. And there were many people in Zechariah's day, in Israel, and perhaps even most of them, who wanted God to fulfill his promise, but wanted it on their terms. Religion had become a ritual, it had become a piece of tradition, it had become part of an ethnic identity, but it had become works-based, because they no longer believed that God would fulfill his promises. And the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth parallels that of Abraham and Sarah to give us confidence that we too may believe God's promises, that we may recognize that the same God who existed those 2,000 years ago and those promises made to Zechariah is the same God who existed 2,000 years before that, who made those promises to Abraham. That God, the God of Abraham, is the God of Moses, is the God of Zechariah, is the God of his people today. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11 tells us that these great events of the Old Testament were given as an example to us. They've been written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Now what's the writer of Hebrews saying when he says that? He says that we also are waiting. Like Zechariah, we're waiting. We're waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Only he hasn't been silent for the past 400 years. He's given us his word. He's given us the apostles and the prophets, and in our day, the pastors and evangelists and teachers, Ephesians tells us, to teach and to preach the word of God. We hear his voice each and every week as we gather in his house, and it's heard in faithful churches all over the globe. It's heard in the infallible word of God that is in our hands. And we know that Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 that scoffers are going to come in the last days and these days. In the days from the time of Christ's first coming until now. These last days, these latter days, scoffers will always be there. And they'll follow their own scoffing desires. And they'll keep saying this, Peter says. Where's the promise of his coming? Where is he? He's silent. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from since the beginning of creation. Where is your God? To those, of course, who don't hear God's voice, to them, indeed, God is silent. He isn't there. They'll deliberately overlook God's great works of judgment and salvation and redemption throughout history, and they will tempt us also to fall away from the faith, tempt us to pursue earthly vanity rather than heavenly glory, tempt us to see our religion as a ritual that needs to be performed and an obligation that must be fulfilled rather than a joyous celebration of union with our coming Messiah.
And the writer of Hebrews says, your faith isn't based on wishful thinking. We're not just a bunch of deluded hopefuls sitting around believing in the promises of some God who hasn't spoken for thousands of years. Our hopes are not fueled by fanciful religious notions of the past. We aren't desperately grasping at straws, hoping that maybe there will be something better in the next life because this one's not so good. Rather, that we have the comfort and the word and the oath of God Himself. We have the steadfast hope of the redemption that He has placed before us, to hold to that hope. The assurance that we will dwell forever with God in the heavenly city. The hope that at the last, when we see the Messiah, we will be like the Messiah. That with all of the liars and all of the lies of this world, there is one truth that remains, that we will spend eternity with Christ in the presence of the Father. Elizabeth's hope and Zechariah's hope is our hope. And that's where the writer of Hebrews points us. Look at verse 19 of Hebrews 6. What is your hope? Verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. We go where Zechariah could go. Verse 20 says, there Jesus has gone already. He went first as a forerunner in our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews points us to the one to whom the covenant is ultimately made with Jesus Christ. The immovable foundation of our hope is found in the inner sanctuary of the temple. It's found where Zechariah served, but where with even more intimate fellowship. We meet with God, not in an earthly temple, but in the heavenly one. We are brought up into the heavenly places, as Hebrews would go on to say. We worship with the general assembly of the church that's in heaven, in God's very presence. Our hope is found in that inner sanctuary in the presence of God. Why? Because Christ is found in that inner sanctuary. And it's in that inner sanctuary where Christ's blood is displayed on the altar, the place where our high priest forever intercedes on our behalf, fulfilling his promises even now. See, as impossible as it is, it would seem, to have greater assurance than the name of God Himself, our hope is in fact even greater than Zechariah's. Because it's in the fact that these promises have been fulfilled in Christ. The prophet John has come. He's announced the Savior's birth. The Savior has come, and He's done the will of the Father perfectly in every part, and He paid the price for your salvation to the Father so that you can come to Him by faith and receive forgiveness of sins and dwell in His presence forever. We can see in the past what Zechariah saw with the eye of faith. Perhaps his name means God remembers. We could say God remembers and God has fulfilled. Hebrews 6:20 tells us that Christ has gone as a forerunner on our behalf into that heavenly temple. He goes to prepare a place for us, to intercede for us, to invite us into the presence of God. And as surely as Christ is in the presence of God, we too are invited into His presence spiritually as we gather in His temple. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And that is why through Him we utter our amen to God for His glory. That's why even Presbyterians once in a while should say amen during a sermon. Amen? Oh, good, there we go. And that's the reason we say amen to God. For His glory. Amen. Just another way of saying yes. We place our faith and trust in Christ. The conquering Messiah has fulfilled the promises of God. Abraham looked for His coming. Zechariah looked for His coming. We look for His coming. His coming again. And just as surely He will. And Zechariah and Elizabeth are humble servants awaiting promises. They're not perfect ones. But we'll find that out soon enough. But they had a saving faith. Let's be like Zechariah. Let's be like Elizabeth, serving the Lord as we are waiting for the promise of his coming. No, we don't want to be like Zechariah and Elizabeth merely to be like them and emulate them. We want to be like them as they are like Christ, as they point to Jesus, as they are blameless, as they are righteous. They have a right standing before God, as they show us the face of Christ through believing in his promises, as they live out, even in spite of silence, a blameless walk and a righteous standing before God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you.